Psalm chapter 2. I know some of you thought it's Revelation 20, it's where you should be. No. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is the book of Revelation. It's been quoted many times in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 27, chapter 12, verse 5. The Psalms, at least this particular Psalm, Psalm 2, is the most quoted Psalm in all of the New Testament. Let's take a look at why. This is what we call a messianic psalm, a psalm that speaks of the coming Messiah long before the Messiah ever came, a prediction speaking of a time period when the Messiah would be here. That's what a messianic psalm is. There's a handful in the Bible. This is one of them. We have been in our study of the book of Revelation at the second coming of Christ. Revelation begins in chapter 6, I should say. In Revelation chapter 6, it begins with what we would call the seven-year tribulation, a time period that is yet to occur. It has not been inaugurated by a peace treaty in Israel, where the Israelites flock back to Israel, rebuild their temple, begin to worship using their old sacrificial system. That has not occurred. So let me remind you that all events that happen in the present day are not fulfillment of what the book of Revelation is saying. That's one of the worst mistakes you can make, at least regarding prophecy. It's not going to damn your soul or anything, but it'll make a fool of you. Oh, I saw in the paper today, there's this. That's a fulfillment of that in the Bible. It's not. Everything that's happening today are essentially the wars and rumors of wars that Jesus said would occur prior to the signing of that treaty. We await the signing of that treaty, and yet, as Christians, we will not be here when that comes on the news one day. We will have been raptured. We will view that peace treaty from heaven. If you are viewing that peace treaty, either pre-tribulation rapturists like myself are simply wrong, or you miss the rapture altogether. God will take his people to be with him prior to the seven-year time of tribulation. That will be a horrible time, as we read about, as we've studied over the last few months, Revelation chapter 6 through 19. In chapter 19, Christ comes. In verses 1 to 10 of chapter 19, the marriage occurs, the feast. Christ is the groom. His church is the bride. She has been cleaned. She wears white. There's a marriage supper, a feast. Not only Christ with his bride, the church, the people that are invited to the feast. That would be the tribulation saints, the Old Testament saints invited to it. There are those in it, a part of it. There are those invited to partake in it and enjoy it. God has a different blessing for each group, and yet no group is more blessed than another. We will all enjoy that feast, and that's why we celebrate today the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we remember when Christ died and we commemorate his death. We take a piece of bread and we commemorate his body being broken, and we drink a vial of juice in which we remember his blood shed. But we also look forward to his coming, a feast. And what we partake in of a cracker and a vial of juice, we remember that there's going to be a great feast that's not going to end. Isn't that great? I mean, this psalm is an important psalm, and it's really an extension, let's say, of the second coming of Christ. So let's take a look at it. Four sections, I've notated it on your bulletin, where we read about man. You know, when you want to share the gospel, you think about, what does the Bible say about man? What does it say about God? And what does it say about man's relationship to God? It's a good three-point way of preaching, too, actually. What does the passage say about man? What do we learn about man? What do we learn about what this passage might say about God and his triunity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit? And what does it say about man's relationship to that triune God? And what can we do with it? That's how you preach. So what we read here in verses 1 to 3, chapter 2 of Psalm 2 is what this says about man. The question is raised, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The word for nations here is just what you would think. It's all the nations of the world. The psalmist, we don't know who it is. It doesn't say it's written by David, but whomever it is living in a time where the nations are in an uproar. In fact, it was common in those days that when a new king was coronated, a new king comes to the throne, daddy has died, the new king is coming. That's the time that the neighboring nations used to plot against the new king. You know, the passing of the baton made the kingdom a bit weak. And so the neighboring nations that were ruled by the king who's now dead would at times use this coronation time to invade territories that weren't theirs. And that's what they're devising, a vain thing. The psalmist is looking at it in that context, but let's look at it in more of a modern context and say, why are the nations in an uproar? That word for uproar in the New American Standard Bible is the word violent. Why are they violent? Why are nations violent? Why do people hate each other and want to kill one another? We all want power. We all want what we want. And nations will go to great lengths. You ever wondered why does a nation want more territory? Why do they want to govern more areas? Why do they want more money? Why do they keep taxing? Why do they do what they do? They want more power. And when is power ever enough? Ask yourself that. When is the money you make ever enough? When is the stuff, quote-unquote stuff, that you possess ever enough? When are the shoes in your closet just right? Don't need shoes, at least for another week. Why do the nations go in an uproar? The answer is the same answer why the nations are in an uproar, or why you and I are in an uproar, or violent, is that we don't get everything we want. The nations are in an uproar, and we'll see that. Think about this in terms of the book of Revelation. Why are the nations, by the time we get to Revelation 16, at Armageddon, why are they in an uproar? Isn't the Antichrist ruling with an iron fist? Doesn't he have world-dominating power? He does not have a certain group of Israelites, a remnant that God has hidden. We read about them in Revelation chapter 12. The remnant of Israel that has come to know Christ, God is hiding them. And that may get under his skin. There's also a group of believers roaming the countryside, telling other people about Christ. There's also these two crazies who are preaching from Jerusalem, the two witnesses that no one can touch. Anyone who tries to touch them, they breathe out fire and it kills them. So for a world-dominating ruler who doesn't quite have it all, he's going to try to want all of it. He's going to try to get all of it. He wants all of it, so he's going to try to get it. There's also this group of Christians going around that haven't been killed yet. And the reason that the Antichrist will gather his armies and the kings from the east and the 10 kings he rules over and the other kings from the earth, the reason they gather at Armageddon is because somehow or another they know that the Messiah is coming back, because they gather there to make war against his people and the Christ. They know it's coming. Why do they rage? They want God dead. Now, I don't recommend it, but I would say that if you ever want to know what the world thinks about God, just go Google search atheist quotes. There's no end to them, seemingly. They're horrible to read, and they're just ridiculous. Some of them are so ridiculous. Well, they're all ridiculous. You can see the hatred, the vile hatred. What you'll find in most atheistic quotes aren't not so much a hatred for God, but a hatred for you and me. And a making fun of the way we think. You know, one of them, actually it's Mark Twain, who said that they believe in a book that has talking animals and food falling from the sky and demons and sorcerers and witchcraft, and they think we're the ones with the problem? Well, yeah, all those things are true in the Bible, and in the context, they make perfect sense. But if you relegate them all to just silly stupidity, yeah, we've got a dumb book that we all believe in, and we tell the lost world that they need help. I had one of the guys on staff here one time. You know, you can make anything sound silly. And we were talking about childcare that needed to be had at the church. Here's what we're going to do. And for certain age groups of children, they just don't have an attention span longer than a couple of minutes. Two and under, right? You know, two-year-olds don't sit for 20, 30, 45 minutes and listen and take notes. They don't do that. You got to have some food. You got to have some things to do. And so when I told this particular staff member at the time, here's what we're going to do, he goes, well, that's just glorified babysitting. And I thought about that and I said, that's exactly what it is. We're going to babysit your children in a glorified way. That's exactly what it is. But he was trying to pass it off as something sarcastic and terrible. It's glorified babysitting. Oh, so what, you get up every morning and you go to church, every Sunday morning you just go to church and sing songs and read God's word? That's exactly what we do. But if you say it a different way, you understand the whole meaning of it. We get up on Sunday mornings. We've been tired, maybe. We've been sick, maybe. Had a long week, maybe. We get up, we bring a Bible. We sit still, we sing songs we might not otherwise sing over the course of the week. We greet people we might not otherwise greet. We sit still and we hear God's word and we worship. That's exactly what we do. But you see, when people rage against what we do, they put what we do in a sarcastic spin. The nations do this. Our leaders do it. Why are the nations in an uproar? The peoples are devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together. So you see the nations, the peoples, the kings, the rulers. Nations like France, they kicked God out back in the French Revolution. Got rid of him. Became an atheistic nation. The peoples, you know, that's modern atheists and even liberal Christianity, from those who do not believe in God at all to liberal Christians who rail against Scripture. Atheists would say you can't believe that book. Liberal Christians say you believe a little bit in the book, but not everything. And we don't want to offend anybody with it. Why would people do that? Because if we took the whole Bible for what it says and for what it means, we might actually have to obey it. And we don't want to do that. We want what we want. That's why we devise vain things. You take the kings of the earth. I think of monarchs and kings and the kings and queens of England. And you look back at the history of the kings and queens of England, and some are good and most are not. And they're not because they want what they want. You know, the most popular one or infamous one is King Henry VIII. Why did King Henry VIII do what he did? He married one wife because he had to. Didn't like her, couldn't get a male heir, sleeps with another woman, doesn't like her later, gets another one, doesn't like her, can't get a male heir, finally gets a male heir. He's a sickly young man, but he happened to be a very good Christian. King Edward just died awfully young. And every time he's trying to find some reason to get away with what he's doing, so when he breaks with Rome, he just appoints himself the head of the church. The Anglican church now is the head is the king, no longer the Pope, because the Pope wouldn't give him a divorce like he wanted. So when you don't get what you want, you find a way, a new religion that tells you what you want and allows you to do what you want to do. You don't like your spouse anymore. She doesn't make me happy. He doesn't make me happy. And of course, God wants us to be what? Happy. So if God wants me to be happy and this spouse is not making me happy, what does God want us to do? Get rid of the one that's not making you happy. Find one that makes you happy. Because that's really God's ultimate pleasure. I just want you to be happy, Lance. Folks, I'm certain none of you believe that. And make sure you never do. God, nowhere in the Bible, is God ever interested in our happiness. God is far greater than that. And of course, you know what I'm going to say. He's interested in our holiness. And we become holy being married to people at times that we don't like or that don't like us. We strive with the person we've committed to love, because love is a verb, isn't it? It's not always that warm, touchy feeling. But no, we take our stand against things as Henry VIII did, the kings of the world. We want what we want when we want it. The rulers take counsel together. I think of dictators like North Korea and Russia. They don't believe in God. They never would. Why do they do this? Why do they take their stand? Now, I think the psalm, again, has an immediate for you and I, written thousands of years ago. We can talk about it in our context. Could talk about it in the context of the psalms. But I want us to look at it in context of the book of Revelation, which we've been studying. Why do they take their stand against God? Why do they come together at Armageddon to battle against God's people and against his Christ? Because if God reigns, we can't. If God's in charge, then we're not. And we don't like that, do we? It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. God gave Adam and Eve everything. Here's everything you need. But don't eat from that tree. Wait, what tree? Everything, but not that tree. Where is that tree, Lord? Well, don't worry about it. They found it. Found it pretty quickly. The devil comes along, talking serpent. You ever think about a talking serpent? That's another thing that Mark Twain and other atheists, I don't think Twain was an atheist so much as he just didn't like Christians. He said he likes our Christ, though. You know that Mark Twain and Gandhi both said, I like their Christ, I just don't like their Christians. Should say something to us. And anyway, we'll move on. Point being is they take their counsel together and they come together and they begin to talk, how can we stand against the Lord God, let's get him. Just as they did all the way back to the garden, against the Lord, the end of verse 2, that is Yahweh, the holy name of God, and against his anointed. That word for anointed in the Hebrew text is Mashiach. It's where we get Messiah. Messiah is the English word for the Hebrew Mashiach, and the Greek equivalent is Christ. So when you're talking about the Messiah, you're talking about a Hebrew term. When you're talking about the Christ, you're talking about a Greek term. It's the anointed one. It means the king, one who's anointed. Why do they come together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his Messiah? Saying, let us tear their fetters apart. Fetters, you probably know, like handcuffs tied together. That's how people view God. God keeps us from doing what? What does God keep us from doing? What we want. And of course, we're Americans. We live in the West. We do what we want. And nobody and nothing is going to keep us from doing it. Before you get married, you might say, I'm not going to marry anyone who won't let me do what I want. I'm not going to be in a job where I can't do what I want. We've been trained this way. It's a bad thing about where we've grown up in the West. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. If you would, if you hold your place there and turn over to Acts chapter 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. Peter, John have been arrested. The disciples, the 12, they are fighting against the very same people who crucified their Lord Jesus. They are now, having been baptized with the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 2, are now bold as lions. Remember, Peter was hovering and telling a little girl that frightened him he didn't know Jesus on the night before Jesus was born. Now Peter is standing up to the very ones who crucified Jesus, pointing his finger at him, going, "You killed the Lord of glory." That's where we are in Acts chapter 4, verse 24. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the nations rage? Do the Gentiles rage? Nations are Gentiles, same thing. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And then he says this, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So what Psalm 2 is predicting as a messianic psalm was fulfilled, as you know, in Jesus. That doesn't take a whole lot of time for me to explain. But think about when Jesus was crucified, was arrested, was hated. Who hated him? His own people, Israel. They delivered him over to the Gentiles, the Romans. They conspired together with the Gentiles. Two men are mentioned by name, Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great, who also himself tried to have Jesus killed when he was an infant. His lovely son Herod Antipas also participated in the trial of Jesus, mocked Jesus, hated Jesus. Pontius Pilate, spineless fool that he was, knew that Jesus was innocent, but instead of taking ownership and doing something with it, washed his hands in front of the people and said, it's out of my hands. I give him to you. These are the ones that would rail against God and his anointed. Today we see it in our governments. We see it in atheistic statements. I do. I read them regularly. I always like to know who my enemy is, what the enemy says and what the enemy thinks, and why the enemy hates God. If you know who your Roman emperors, you may have heard of one named Diocletian. Diocletian died in 311. He ceased to be an emperor around 305. He made the most bold and brash statements. And the irony here is that Diocletian, his wife was a Christian. Diocletian wanted every page of Scripture completely done away with in his day. He minted a coin that said, the name of Christianity being extinguished. Boasting that the name of Christianity would be extinguished because he was the king of the world. Isn't that funny? Don't you think that's funny? Because here we live 1,700 years later, and we're still worshiping Christ. And the Christianity has not been abolished, but that sore fool was. After he died, the great emperor Constantine took over, and after he's saying he's going to extinguish all the pages of Scripture, Constantine becomes a Christian. It becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire, and he names a guy named Eusebius, appoints a guy named Eusebius to write 50 perfect copies of Scripture for his kingdom. Sorry, Diocletian, you lose. What they want is, let's tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Folks, this is true today of the people that you're praying for that don't want to know Christ. I don't want Christ in my life. Christ keeps me from doing what I want. He keeps me from having all of the sensual pleasures my body demands that I have. He keeps me from eating everything I want and drinking and consuming everything I want. If we can get rid of God, we can do whatever we want. But you can't do it, can you? You can do it in your mind, and many have. They just convince themselves that he's gone. Friedrich Nietzsche said what? God is dead. You know, it's a strange thing for a fool like Nietzsche to say such a thing, because Nietzsche's also the guy that said, there is no what? Truth. Anyone who says something so stupid, ask them, is that true? Because that's a truth statement. There is no truth. Then you saying God is dead must not be true, because that's a truth statement. It's a self-defeating statement. You're a self-defeating idiot. He is. I know some of the language I use can be offensive, but what other word are you going to use for that guy? He fits it to a T. Says the things, writes the things that he didn't even believe. Died a miserable failure that he was, and he's still read today in colleges like he's some brilliant guy. Friedrich Nietzsche. That's what they want. They want to be away from God. God the Father speaks up in verse 4. What's God do when people speak so evil of him? He sits in the heavens and laughs. It's the only place in Scripture where God laughs. I love the way that he sits. Some of your Bibles may say enthroned. But he doesn't get up. He doesn't get up, pace the hallway, and go, what are they saying about me? You ever gotten wind that somebody's talking bad about you? Immediately you feel offended. How dare they? Do they not know how great I am? And if it's to your face, you might start defending yourself. Well, ask so-and-so. They'll tell you how great I am. That's what a resume is. Tell everybody how great you are. Get your references down. Have people call the people that, you know, that think you're good. You'll see how great I am. God never gets up. He just laughs. Scorn. Interesting that while they're railing against God, they're railing against a being that they know exists. That they know exists. You see, there is no existence of anything without God. You say, well, that's a Sunday school answer, Lance. No, it's a philosophical answer. Let me give you philosophy 101. Ask the most basic question that can be asked. How can there be something and not nothing? Don't say, why is there something without nothing? Why is even more philosophical. Now you're trying to get to a reason. How can there be something and not nothing? Okay, well, let's go back. Let's go back to my mom and dad gave me birth. That's why I'm here. Okay, good. Good start. How'd they get here? Their mom and dad. How'd they get here? Let's keep going backwards. How'd they get here? Well, there must have begun, this must have begun with a man and a woman that began the process. Good. That's true. How'd that happen? Well, they must have evolved. I mean, if you just took 8th, 9th grade biology, how many of you remember dissecting those frogs? That was disgusting. But dissecting a frog, I remember dissecting not a jellyfish, but a starfish. And looking, I remember dissecting just a simple worm. That was in the 7th grade, I remember doing that. The digestive system of it. Disgusting, yeah. And one of the kids ate the remainder of it. That's why I remember that. Yeah, I mean, hey, some things just never leave your head. But I remember thinking of the intricacy of that worm. And now when I think, okay, if we can take everything back to one man and one woman, I want to know how a man, with his reproductive system as it is, I want to know how that evolved as it did alongside a woman whose reproductive system is even more complex. Because that's the only way to perpetuate the species. Sperm eating egg, male, female, evolving, no. Don't tell me we're the dumb people. How did that happen? How did that come to be? That reeks of design. We haven't even gotten into the smallest of molecules, into the DNA yet. It reeks of a creator. Well, that all burst into explosion. It all came into being. Okay, let's go with that. Where did that come from? Where did the little nothing that exploded into everything come from? Remember, this is philosophy 101. The only answer for how there can be something and not nothing. Unless we go back to an infinite regress of things, this begat this, this begat, all the way back here. Where's here? What happened here? Easy. God. The only answer, philosophically, for how anything can exist that does exist is that an eternal being exists. Is that illogical? Absolutely not. There's nothing illogical about an eternal being existing. It's the only way. Well, where did he come from? There's the absurdity of that question. Why would you ask, where does an eternal being come from? By definition, an eternal being has no beginning. Are you all nice and sleepy now in your philosophy 101 class? Common sense. There must be an eternal being. There must be a God. Who rails against logic? It's so logical, it's ridiculous. That's why God says, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Because even the fool knows there's a God, and a real fool denies that which he knows to be true. They know God exists, but they don't like him. So the one who created them sits in the heavens, he laughs. As they scoff at him, the Lord scoffs at them. It's interesting here that it speaks of, back in verse 2, it says they counsel together against the Lord. And the Lord, in most of your Bibles, will be in all caps. Unless you have the New Legacy Bible, which takes all the words, every time that God's holy name is used, the New Legacy Bible prints it out, Yahweh. The rest of our translations will just put Lord in all caps. And so it's saying there in verse 2, they're railing against Yahweh and against his Mashiach. In verse 4, it's he who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord, it's not the same word. It's not Yahweh. It's Adonai. Who is the Lord? Yahweh is the Lord. The Almighty is the Lord. The Almighty laughs at them, scoffs at them. Verse 5, then he, we're talking about God the Father. We talked about man in verses 1 to 3. We're talking about God the Father in verses 4 to 6. Then he will speak to them in his anger, not his love. We've seen that in the book of Revelation, haven't we? He's going to speak in his anger. When? Then. When's then? When he returns. We see that in the book of Revelation. We see it unfolding. When will God speak to them in his anger? When he returns. We hear it like in chapter 14, the cup of the wine of God's anger and wrath. We see it here in Revelation 14, 9, the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever. In Revelation 6, 16, we see in the sixth seal when it's broken, the people, they see the wrath of the Lamb, and the Lamb is God, it's Jesus. We learn about that in Revelation 5. They see the Lamb, they see the Lamb. And the wrath pouring out from the Lamb, and they cry out to the rocks on the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. When will this happen? When he returns. That is when he will speak to them in his anger. So that shows right there the love of God, that he's been telling us this for, if David wrote this in 1000 BC, we're 2,000 years after Christ, 3,000 years God has been giving us his gospel. Some of you may have come to Christ in recent days, recent years, even if it wasn't recently, even if it was 50 years ago, you came to know Christ. God's love is wonderful. It's beautiful. What's God waiting for? God is waiting for all those whom he chose to believe, to receive him. Some haven't even been born yet. I don't have grandkids yet. And if I have grandkids, those grandkids or great-grandkids, they might have been among those whom God wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. God can't come in this generation because they're not even born yet. God has to wait for those whom he wrote in that book to be born and then to be what? Reborn. Born again. Why is God slow about his coming? Because he's not willing that any should perish. Anyone on the earth? No. Any of all those whom he has chosen. Any of all those whom he has chosen. If he would have come 100 years ago, we would have all missed the boat. And if you're in Christ, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God has to be patient, waiting for all of his people that he wrote in that book to be born and then to be reborn in Christ. Then he will speak to them in his anger, and he will terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me," God the Father speaking, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Now Zion, by the way, is a fortress. It's a fortress today. You might look at it, if you look down at the city of Jerusalem from a bird's eye view, it's the city, and it goes around over here called the city of David, and it's just this circle, this oval. It's the entire area that David, King David himself, took, the Temple Mount and the city of David next to it. The whole area is called Zion. You heard of Zionists? Zionists are Israelites, Jews, who are waiting for their Messiah to rule in Jerusalem. And God has said, "I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." The Son of God begins to speak before he's even born, because he's always existed. In verse 7, he says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord," that is the decree of Yahweh. "He," Yahweh, "said to me," Jesus speaking, the anointed, the Mashiach, "he said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now we might think initially when God beget his son was the day that Mary gave birth to him. But we would be wrong. If you'd like, if you have your Bibles, turn over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. The Apostle Paul, in preaching a sermon here in Acts chapter 13, speaks of the day when Jesus became God's begotten, was when he was raised from the dead. Acts chapter 13. Remember Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. If you're in Romans, you went too far. Go back to the left. Paul preaching a sermon in Acts chapter 13. He's in the region of Galatia. Verse 32, Paul says, "And we preach to you the good news, the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" That's what he says. You raised up Jesus. And Paul is saying that's the fulfillment of what he's saying in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Where Jesus himself is speaking and saying, "Look, I had a conversation with my heavenly Father who said, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me,'" Jesus quotes God the Father as saying, "and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance." We looked at this on Friday night in our Christmas Eve service. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And what? The government will rest on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. The prediction of what would happen did happen. And in Christ's first coming, he didn't come to mete out his wrath. He came to offer salvation. "I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." The nations belong to Jesus. That means we can't have them. That means the Antichrist and his armies can't have them, though they want them. That means you, your life, my life, that doesn't belong to us. I mean, did you make the decision to be born? Did you exist before you existed and say, "I think I'm going to be born. I'm going to choose these parents and I'm going to grow up this way and get what I got"? I mean, if you were loved by your parents, you were gifted. If you were loved by a parent, you were gifted. If you were given up for adoption and loved by adoptive parents, you were gifted. You had nothing to do with that. If on the other end you weren't loved, and you're still here today to hear the love of God, you're gifted. God has blessed in various ways and at various times. He has given the world to His Son. It doesn't belong to us. You don't belong to you. We don't belong to ourselves. Please remember that. Remember if you're one of those people that makes a New Year's resolution. You know, because it's that time of year. Make your New Year's resolution. What resolution will you make that brings glory to God? Do you not realize you're here only by the good pleasure of God? Any moment, He can snuff out your existence. Any moment. Even if you are a rebel against Him, you exist for His own pleasure, maybe to just laugh at. He may find great pleasure in laughing at you, and that's why you get to be here. He may find great pleasure in the fact that you serve Him. He may find even more pleasure in taking your life at an early age to bring you with Him. To which those of us who may love you and don't want to see you gone might get angry with Him. And we have to remind ourselves, it's not our person. That's not our people. If you have a baby that you love, holding a baby in your arms, my baby. And your baby might be dying. And you might cry out to God, Lord, help my baby, catch yourself. Why? Because it ain't your baby, is it? Lord, if you'll only help my baby, what? What will you do for me? For the baby I gave you? For the life I gave to you, your own? My baby. We like to think we own our own children. We don't. They belong to God. You and your job, our job as parents, is to give them Christ, to discipline them accordingly. What they do after they leave our house is not our responsibility. Oh, but if you didn't give them Christ and you didn't discipline them, everything they do falls back on you. You're going, whoa, can I get them back? Well, you can still share the gospel with them, but you don't want them back. They grew up, let them go. You might want more babies before you want to bring that back. The point being is all of it belongs to God. Don't think for a minute anything you have belongs to you, not even your own life, not your own children. Ask of me, I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. When we get to Revelation chapter 20, we're going to see how Christ Himself reigns and you and I reign with Him. I'm going to do my best to show you what that might look like. We reign with Him, not just under Him, with Him. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. I believe the NIV says you will rule them, but the word is break. You will break them. I mean, do you rule someone with a rod of iron? Metaphorically, perhaps. Shatter them like earthenware? These nations will be shattered. You ever dropped a clay pot? You ever dropped a... A couple years ago, I made the terrible mistake on a Christmas Eve service. We're meeting in the gym. Some of you were there. On Christmas Eve, I had a wine glass, and I was going to make a point. And I'm surrounded by little children. I dropped that thing thinking it was just a drop. It's a horrible night. But I think about that, and I think about dropping a clay pot and watching it shatter. To hear something shatter, you know it's happened. It's a distinct sound. Jesus was told by God the Father, you shall break them, that is the nations, with a rod of iron. It's quoted in Revelation 12:5, write that next to it. It's quoted in Revelation 2:27, write that next to it. Shatter them like earthenware. So what do? We know about man here. We know about God, He's laughing. We know about the Son, He's going to rule. So what do? What does the Bible say about man, about God and His three persons? Here what we'll see here, the Spirit of God is the Word of God. The Spirit of God is the Word of God. Why do I think that? Well, let me show you. Stay with me. Here's why I think the Spirit of God is the Word of God. I'm going to turn over to 2 Peter, small book. I'm going to go right there, so if you can't get there in time, just sit and listen. 2 Peter chapter 1. The end of the chapter, very end of the chapter, Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He says, but know this first of all, or of foremost importance, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. All Scripture was written, that's what Scripture means, graffiti, it's where we get that from. It was written by men, moved by the Holy Spirit, and what they wrote, they spoke from God. To turn over to just to the left there, a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 3. Let me show you something else. Just a couple of pages over. Hebrews chapter 3, I believe it's verse 7. Yeah. The writer of Hebrews, he says this, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes, what does he quote? Psalm 95. You see, when the Holy Spirit speaks, it's Scripture. Did you catch that? When the Holy Spirit speaks, it's Scripture. Now, I know we like to take the opportunity to say, the Spirit of God led me to say, be very careful, folks. Unless you're about to quote Scripture, it could very well just be something you want to say. Have you ever felt led to say something? I feel led to tell you that your breath stinks. I feel led to tell you that that belt does not match your shoes. Is that the Holy Spirit? Or is that just you telling people what you want to tell them? When the Holy Spirit speaks and you're led by the Holy Spirit, what flows out of your mouth is Scripture. Scripture, that's the Holy Spirit. I call it the thumbprint. The Bible itself is the thumbprint of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit say? Read it. It's the Word of God. So when we're here in Psalm 2, and we're looking at this next part of what does the Spirit say, I believe that we're learning about what man is, what God the Father is, what God the Son is. I think it's the Spirit of God is telling us here in verses 10 to 12. Here's what you do with what you know. Now therefore, O kings, because they're the ones that are railing against God, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. That means be wise. If you're told to be wise, it means you're acting unwise. He's telling you to repent. Repent of your railing against God's people. And by extension, it's not just the kings. It would be the nations, the peoples, the rulers, everyone coming together. Now therefore, O people, all who rail against God and demand your own way, be wise. Take warning. That is, be corrected, O judges of the earth. Take warning. If you're one of those people living your life as you want to live it, and your next New Year's resolution is going to be how you can make you better, how more people can like you, and how you can make more money in the world ahead of you, think again. Ask God how you can make more money, but unto His glory. How can you look better unto His glory? How can you be better unto His glory? Be wise. Be corrected. Verse 11, worship the Lord. And there's that all caps word again. Worship Yahweh. Does it say worship Yahweh? And a few other things, just keep God first? How many of you think you're guilty of that? Where you have God as part of your pantheon of gods, He's number one. You maybe give Him your best, but you got a whole other, as I said, pantheon of gods. Typically, that's your children, by the way. Your possessions. I'm amazed at the children, the child worship I see, even in this church, and have through the years. Everything's about the child. Everything. Everything revolves and centers around the child or children. We love them. And if we have children, we probably all need to make sure that we love them right, but make sure we don't love them as an idol. Or grandchildren. Those are the ones that really take the cake, aren't they? Grandchildren do no wrong. I've told you a story about my dad. Dad was a stern disciplinarian. You don't get away with anything with my dad. But when Daniel was born, he was so cute. And I got in an argument with my dad one day because I got mad at Daniel. He was a little tot and he was about to hurt himself. And I went over there and... Bah! And Dad said, "You don't have to do that. You don't have to spank him. This man that beat me senseless. You taught me. Watch out, you older folk with grandkids. They're still little wretched sinners. I don't care what they are. They are all still little wretched sinners, cute as they may be. God makes them cute so you won't kill them." Worship the Lord. Worship Yahweh. How? With reverence. Some of your translations may say, kiss the Son. It's really the same thing. Worship Him with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. There it is, kiss the Son. To do homage is to give respect to the Son of God. Instead of railing against Him, instead of finding reasons not to believe the Bible, our kids, even the ones that have grown up here, they go off to college and they come back and they argue with some of our teachers. Folks, the creation of the world happened in 6 days. I don't care what your professor tells you. Your professor is not a Christian. Your professor didn't go to church and get raised in true science. God has always existed. God created the world. He did it in 6 days. And if you want to take a different position, why? How could you allow yourself to go before God and say, "Lord, I know what your word said, but my professor said this"? We go with what God's word says. And science, here's the beautiful thing, has never refuted a 6,000-year-old earth. Can't. Because you can't date a rock. Among 100 other things. Worship the Lord. Do it with reverence. Stop giving some sort of leeway to the world. Respect Him. That's what it means to do with reverence. And rejoice with trembling. One of my favorite passages we put out on the wall out there. Isaiah 66:2. To this one I will look. One who is contrite. One who trembles at my word. You're not trembling at God's word if you look at it and say, maybe, maybe not. That's not trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. That is, bow to Him. He's the Lord, isn't He not? Don't we call Jesus Lord? Isn't the Lord in charge? And do so that He not become angry and that you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. And that's what He's saying, to kindle something. You kindle it, you know, you light that little clicker, and it goes, finds its way into your fireplace. We kindle it here. And if you're like my wife, she likes to turn the gas on, wait 10 minutes, hit the kindler, and bam, we have an explosion. Oh, she waits 5 seconds, but that's long enough, isn't it? There's enough explosion there where I go, Can I do that, please? Now imagine the kindled fire. The gas has been turned on, folks, as it were. When Jesus lights that little clicker, the wrath will come forth, as Revelation says, the anger, the full cup of the wine of the angry wrath of God. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Do you want to be blessed? Of course you do. We like to be blessed. When people walk by, if we're one of those really good Christians, and they say, "Hey, how you doing?" We say, "I'm blessed." Don't be that person, by the way. We want to be blessed. I do. Blessed are those. We see the book of Revelation. There's 7 Beatitudes. A Beatitude is blessed. Do you know the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be, what, comforted? Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's my favorite one, because that one changed my life. Because I read that one time when I was in college, and I'd been a Christian all my life since I was a young tot. But I recognized I didn't hunger and thirst for righteousness. I wouldn't. And I thought, God, I want, if it says blessed are those who hunger and thirst for it, I don't hunger and thirst for it. Give me a hunger and thirst for it. And you know, it's the amazing thing. He did it that moment. He doesn't delay on that. He delays in a lot of requests, but not that one. You just have to recognize, I don't have a hunger and thirst for you. I used to liken it to what it meant to be really thirsty on a hot July day in Houston. Because I used to be in landscaping. Man, you know what it is to be thirsty. All you want is that water. Or you're hungry? It happens to me every couple hours. I'm starving. All I want is food. And even though I have the best intentions, when I'm not hungry, when I get hungry, just give me the whole pizza. I want that feeling for God's righteousness. Because the Word of God says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They might be filled. They shall be filled. You know what it's like to be full? Patting that belly, you got you a food baby. I haven't been full yet, but I sure am enjoying the ride of filling myself up. I like to fill myself up with God's Word as I like to fill myself up with pizza, queso, salsa, and all the junk. Since the day I said that prayer, God has not ever taken away that love for being filled with righteousness. Will you pray that too? Blessed? Do you want to be blessed? What's my problem? Why am I not blessed? God, help me to want you. Blessed are those who take refuge in Christ. Christ will spread out his arms like an eagle's wings and wrap them around you and protect you, taking refuge in him. You see, the end is coming as we study in the book of Revelation. The end is coming. Death is coming. It's horrible. But we are saved when we are in Christ. It's that simple, the end of it all, isn't it? And God in his love gives us that opportunity to take refuge in the Son. Let's pray. Lord, for those who hear my voice today, and every preacher on this planet who would preach salvation in Christ, may the preaching of your word be effective. May you bless the preaching of your word on unbelievers. May you bless the preaching of your word on believers to motivate us even further than where we are today. Lord, I pray on behalf of all of us that you would give us a greater and greater hunger, a greater and greater thirst, like a horrible thirst in July in South Texas, when we're parched, when all we want is a drink of water. May that be our spiritual quest, to be satisfied with you. Oh God, I pray for me as much as anyone, that you be enough, you be plenty, overflowing, and that we give all glory to you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, greet someone you love and you don't know. Say hello. May God bless you as you go. Happy New Year.